The scripture reading for this evening is found in John chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Caroline. The passage that we're looking at tonight begins with a group of people seeking to see Jesus. And it ends with Jesus hiding himself. It begins with a group of people seeking to see Jesus. And it ends with Jesus hiding himself. When Tim asked me to preach the service, I said, "Do you want me to continue in John where you've left off? Or do you want me to pick my own thing?" And Tim said, "Do whatever you want." One of the hardest things about preaching, honestly, is picking a text to preach from. It's a big book. There is so much in here that's so good. So sometimes it's really easy when someone just says, "Preach this text." So I started by looking at this text where Tim left off a couple weeks ago. And then I just began to read it over and over again and realized, this is what I want to teach. And I'm sorry Tim doesn't get to do it, because it's beautiful, it's rich, and we're going to have a lot of fun. I am blown away by these Greeks who want to see Jesus. The way I'm going to preach tonight is by asking you a lot of questions. Questions that you should be asking as you read or hear a text like this. It's not going to be very complicated. In fact, it's going to be real simple. But what you do with it is an indication of whether you really see or don't see. First question I want to ask is this: are you seeking Jesus? Do you seek to see Jesus? Most Christians don't. They don't. Somewhere along the way, they stop seeking to see Jesus. They start seeking to prove people wrong. They start seeking to identify principles that they want to die for. But in many cases, they stop seeking to really see Jesus. The enthusiasm that once filled their soul when they understood for the first time that his blood was poured out for them now is blurred by a lot of other religious duties and denominational practices, some of which are good, some of which probably aren't very good, but seeking to see Jesus is lost. It even happens with the disciples, so you're in good company. But my first question is, are you seeking to see Jesus? The real Jesus, the Jesus that's found in the Gospels. About 7 years ago, I realized I had stopped seeking to see Jesus. I had just finished seminary. I was working in a church. And I honestly was no longer really focusing on Christ. I was focusing on a lot of other stuff that looked like Christ, but it wasn't. I was reading a book called A Violent Grace, written by Michael Card, singer-songwriter, used to be an elder in the PCA, no longer is. A book called A Violent Grace. At the beginning of that book, he speaks about how he had kind of gotten distracted by a lot of things and no longer was focusing on Jesus. At the same time, I was listening to the Jesus album by Rich Mullins, the last work that he was working on before he was killed in a car accident. And in that album, he speaks about the way in which he, too, had lost a vision for Christ. A lot of other things have gotten in the way. And hear me, they're good things, but Jesus is great. So they become consumed by something, and they're not seeking Jesus. And I was in the same place. And he used his word, he used Michael Card's book, and he used Rich Mullins' Jesus album to remind me of the basics of the gospel. Well, here in verse 20, we hear the text. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Well, who are these Greeks? It's important to know. They're not Jews. Well, they might be, actually. People who've converted to Judaism. Most likely, they're either proselytes or they're God-fearers who are attracted to Judaism. They're attracted to the idea of one God instead of many gods. And so these Greeks are true seekers. Now, you've all heard about churches that are what? Seeker, sensitive, or driven. Seeker, sensitive. It's not a bad term. We should be seeker sensitive. But most of those churches aren't really going after seekers. You see, it doesn't start with just people who want to show up and find a church. That's not necessarily a real seeker. Maybe a better word is a spectator. The people who drive by the street every Sunday and see what's going on, but have no interest in coming in. You see, they're spectators. They kind of see what's going on from a distance, but they're not necessarily real seekers. There are many people that come into churches who aren't really seekers. They're just there. They're not really seeking Jesus. In fact, they've been there a long time. In fact, they're probably against seeker-sensitive churches. But they might not be seeking Jesus either. You see, that's what happens. The Greeks are real seekers. They want to see Jesus. You see, real seekers aren't really as interested in marketing ploys and whether the music is this style or that style. They're interested, true seekers, in seeing Christ. They want to know who he is. So real seekers, they don't worry about a lot of stuff that pastors worry about. Should we wear robes or not wear robes? Should I be standing behind this or not standing behind this? They want to know Jesus. And that's what these Greeks are. They are moving to see Christ. And what happens with real seekers is they realize that there's one seeking them. Zacchaeus. Remember this story? Children, do you remember the little story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man? What does it say? He wanted to see Jesus. And so he climbs up in a tree. And as he climbs up in the tree to go see Jesus, what does he realize? Jesus wants to see him. Jesus is moving towards him. And when he is moved by that, something happens. And suddenly, he's at Jesus' feet, one of his own. So these Greeks are interested in seeing Jesus. They want to know Jesus. So what do? Well, they go to Jesus' group of 12. And there they find Philip and Andrew. Now, this is interesting. They say, "Sir," to Philip, "we wish to see Jesus." Just take that phrase this week and ask yourself, do you say that? Do I seek to see Jesus? So they say to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, this is typical of Philip's character. He doesn't really know what to do. He doesn't say, "Great, I would love to introduce you to Jesus. Follow me." So he goes to someone else, one of the others. His name is Andrew. And if you look back in the Gospel of John, you'll see that Andrew is always introducing him, always introducing people to Jesus. He just wants them to see Jesus. So he goes to Andrew, and then we move through the text. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, do you think that's all they talked about? We don't really know. We know that John records what he believes is important about the conversation. I'm not sure what all they talked about. It literally might have been just that. They met Jesus, and Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But it's possible that they talked about a lot of other things. But this was the important phrase. To Andrew and Philip and whoever else was there, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why is that significant? Well, last week, if you were here, Julian talked about John 2, Jesus' first miracle. And when he was about to perform that miracle, before he did, what did he say to his mother? Yeah. "My hour has not yet come." But now in John 12, Jesus is saying, "My hour," or "the hour, has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then Jesus goes on, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." When Jesus met with these individuals, Andrew and Philip, who were there, they were introduced. They said they wanted to see Jesus. So what did they see? The first thing they saw or heard was Jesus proclaiming that his hour had come. Most likely, these men had heard about the things that Jesus was doing: raising Lazarus from the dead, walking on water, changing water to wine, worthy of going to see. And so when they enter in to this conversation, Jesus, they hear him proclaim that his hour was here. His hour had come. Well, what was this hour? We all know. It was the hour in which Christ was to be lifted up. Lifted up on the cross. So Christ begins to speak of the events that are about to come. Not in perfect explanation. Perfect because he's God. But not perfect in their mind where they understand it. So they're somewhat confused. Their expectation is for a king. A king who's going to rule, not a king who's going to die. And when they use the phrase "lifted up," those who were there with him understood what that meant. But it's confusing. Why is he going to die? Why is he speaking in this small parable about grain? Jesus was moving towards the cross and was proclaiming that his hour had come. What else did they see? In verse 27, they see Jesus dealing with a troubled soul. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" It's a question. The NIV translates the next verse, "No." The ESV, it says, "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Jesus was troubled in his soul. That doesn't mean that he was sinning. He was just contemplating that which was about to happen. That which he clearly knows he was designed to do. That which he was called to do. The purpose for which his Father had sent him was to go and be lifted up, and the weight of all the sin poured out on him, and his soul was troubled. John is not here speaking about the Garden of Gethsemane, but the other disciples do. And do you remember what Luke says about Jesus? His sweat was like drops of water falling on the ground. That is not a metaphor. It physically can happen. When an individual's body reaches a point of maximum stress, the capillaries that are underneath the skin literally can burst, and there can be a glistening like sweat of blood. This happens not just to human beings, but also to animals. Many years ago in Los Angeles, the county zoo, there was a rhinoceros by the name of Twinkle Toes. All the children are starting to listen now. They like this story. Twinkle Toes was a rhinoceros that had been moved from, I believe, the Philadelphia Zoo across the country and into the Los Angeles Zoo. Strange noises, strange smells, strange sight all had this animal very stressed, consumed with anxiety because all these things are new. It's a long journey, even for a family in a suburban, to go from Philadelphia to L.A., much more for an animal who doesn't understand any of this. When they brought the animal into the zoo, they were lifting it over into that pasture that it was going to live in. And they did it by crane. And as they were lifting the animal up in this huge crane and moving it over, it began to lose control. The crane was fine, but the animal was not. And the animal began to use its massive head and horn to pounce or to bust through all of the wood crate that was there. So soon, the crate was gone except for the floor. And as they were lowering this crate down to the ground, wanting to do it quickly, they were fearful that Twinkletoes would opt for freedom and jump. Now, rhinoceroses are nearsighted, so they aren't able to see that far. And their very fear happened. As it went lower and lower to the ground, this rhinoceros leaped for freedom. When she leaped, she crumpled, but then quickly came to her feet. Not far in the distance, she recognized a boulder that was in the pasture she would be living in. But she substituted the boulder and thought it was a person and began to charge it full speed and hit it head on and then collapsed. Got up and did the same thing to another boulder. But the man who tells this story, a man who's been running that zoo for many, many years, it's in a book called Amazing Stories from Animals in the Zoo. He said that when he saw, it's really what it's called, it's written by C.S. Lewis. That's not true for the tape. When he saw the animal hit it, he began to notice that something amazing was happening and that literally the animal was glistening in blood. And it wasn't blood that was coming from the wound on his head, but the capillaries underneath the animal's skin had literally burst. The anxiety of the animal had literally caused that kind of stress. You see, we're made that way. So when Jesus was in the garden, when his soul was troubled, he literally was that upset. It was not sinful anxiety. It was understanding the reality of what was about to happen between him and his Father, something he had never known. He was perfect. He had never been separated from the Father. This was not something that he had ever done. And so as he approaches that, his soul is troubled. So what does he do? He preaches to himself. You know, one of the great problems we have is that we don't preach to ourselves enough. We listen to ourselves. We listen to ourselves. We complain a lot. Jesus was preaching to himself through these questions. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So Jesus teaches us to preach the gospel. Why were we called? Well, he is going to tell us in a minute. What's the next thing they saw? They see Jesus praying. And what is his prayer? It's a simple prayer. Father, glorify your name. Now, if you want a proof text for God answering prayers, this is the fastest one in all of Scripture. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That's a great response. That happened to me once. No, it didn't. All right. I pray that you would glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. God answers prayers, and he's answering the prayer of his son. And he says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Now, remember, there's a crowd there hearing this. Have you ever heard God's voice? Well, like them, you would have been confused too. You would call it thunder or the voice of an angel. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Jesus knew his voice. He always has known his voice. So God the Father speaks in a way they're not able to understand, but they recognize something profound has happened. Jesus prays that his Father's name is glorified. The word glory is an important word for us. John likes it a lot. He uses the noun 18 times in his gospel and the verb glorify 23 times. But it's not the kind of glory that's about status and majesty. It's about a glory of humility, that which Jesus is about to perform on the cross. That's what he's talking about. And he speaks about his name being glorified. What else do they see? They see Jesus speak to those who are there and call on them to believe, to follow the light. Look with me at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Jesus spoke of a light often. From the beginning of John through the end, he's called the light of the world. And the light of the world has come into darkness. The darkness has not understood it, but the darkness also cannot overcome it. Jesus is speaking to people right now, hearing this, who are still in the dark. People who have just heard the thunder of God, but they still don't believe. And so Jesus is giving them a warning. I am only here a little longer. Believe in the light. Do you believe in the light? It's another question. Do you believe that the light of Christ is bright enough for the darkness that seeks to consume you or to consume others that you know? Do you believe his light is powerful enough to overcome all darkness? It is. And Jesus calls these people to believe. How do you know if you are a son of light? Well, one way for sure is this, and it goes back to verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. One of the ways that we can test whether or not we are sons of light, whether or not we belong to Christ, is that the appetite that we have for the world begins to lessen. And a love for God begins to consume us. Love for self begins to diminish. The desire to lose your life begins to grow. It's a hard question to ask, but do you love your life? Or do you love dying to yourself? I don't like dying to myself. You know why? Because instead of my prayer being, "Father, glorify your name," my prayer may sound like that, but you know what most often my life looks like? "Father, glorify my name. Make me great. Make me love. Cause people to worship me." That's really what my life is often about. You may be disappointed. And unfortunately, that bothers me. But I'm just confessing to you that when God moves in my life and it's less about me being glorified, or me being praised, or me being affirmed, there's a freedom that comes. Now, before you're too judgmental of one of your pastors, I'll just be honest and tell you that you're exactly the same way. It may be different. Your vision of yourself might not be as clear, but it is essentially the same thing. Why do you go about your day the way you do? Is it to die to yourself from beginning to end, or is it to save yourself? Are you seeking to make a name for yourself? Will you say these words to your children? It's important that you give a good impression so that you can make a name for yourself. Will those kinds of philosophies subtly run into your children's perspective on life? Or are you teaching a message that life is about dying to yourself? You see, that's our great enemy, pride. We love ourselves. Anton LaVey wrote a book called The Satanic Bible. Never in the book does it say once, serve Satan. Basically, the only command is love yourself. And from the very beginning, that is how the enemy sought to deceive us. He says, for when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God. The great deception. When I recognize the heinousness of this in my life, I'm quickly comforted by this passage, that this is why this hour had to come, that this is why Jesus had to die, because I'm that in love with myself, that I would rather be worshipped than God himself. That's why he had to come and die. And so when I can take that to the cross and look up and know that he bled for that and that's covered, a freedom can enter into my soul that truly is from him, that's reminding him or reminding me of why he did what he did. Nobody wants to die. There are times when people will say, I'm looking forward to heaven, and mean it. But our nature struggles against death. I've been with people just before they die. Once in a while, it's been pretty peaceful. But often, it's still a struggle. It is hard to die to ourselves. But Jesus says we must. But be encouraged. The reason Jesus had to die is that without his death, we could never die. We could never die to ourselves. So he died that we might, by his grace, pursue that journey. I'm not sure that's the Jesus the Greeks expected to see. But that's what they saw. Clearly, it's not what the disciples expected to see when Jesus said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. How did he make them fishers of men? By causing them to die. To die to themselves. And now, thousands of years later, we speak of this light, the light of the world. Do you want to see Jesus? If you do, then it's evidence that his light is in you, that you are a son of light, that you belong to him. And praise God for that.